How can you possibly think that's right? I'm right, you're wrong. It's as simple as that. For some of us, we feel very passionately about some things in life, and we will disagree with anyone who thinks differently to the rest of us. Disagreeing is not bad in itself. It's how we disagree that's important. So we're going to start with a short straw poll. Put up your hand if you agree with any of the following statements. Dogs are better than cats. Cats are better than dogs. Cricket is better than football. Football is better than cricket. Derby County? Nottingham Forest. I knew that was a bad one to do here, wasn't it, really? If I was really, really brave or exceptionally stupid, we might range over into politics, but I think I'll probably leave that. We all feel passionately about things, but how do we treat people when they think differently to us? Do we allow ourselves to have more in common rather than focus on what divides us? There's been a lot of things going on today, this weekend, to remember the MP Jo Cox. She had that very famous phrase, didn't she? We have more in common than that which divides us. Back in Littleover this morning, the MP, the former MP for Derby North, who was a member of the Conservative Party, lost her seat in the election and was replaced by the Labour candidate. And she was going cycling on a trip to remember Jo Cox today, organised by the Labour group of the council. And she said, I'm not going to have many friends there. And I said, but there will be, you will have more in common than that which divides you. And she went, yes, we will. Not least the fact that we'll have cycled from the council house to Elverston Castle and back. Jesus gets anointed by the woman. Apparently, she's living a sinful life, says the scripture. Simon the Pharisee is very quick to judge. Judging the woman, he knows likely by reputation. And he's also judging Jesus for allowing her to come anywhere near him. As a Pharisee, he would be a strict keeper of the Jewish law. And because of that, he's immediately assumed the moral high ground. I always think the view from your high horse is so good, isn't it? But you can't stay up there forever. Staying on your high horse can be very lonely. But up there, Simon doesn't consider himself to be a sinner. But she's led a low and terrible life. She shouldn't be allowed anywhere near his house, let alone his guests. But the one thing we know now, from the other side of the cross, is that we are all sinners. And we all fall short of the glory of God. As it says in Romans 12, verse 3, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. None of us are good enough to stand in God's presence on our own. But it is only because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross that we can know freedom, salvation, and forgiveness. Ultimately, the judge of anybody isn't us, it's Jesus. So maybe getting down off that high horse is the first step. Well, hold on a minute. What about righteous anger? Didn't Jesus have righteous anger when he turned over the tables in the temple? Isn't it important to take a stand over injustice? Possibly, probably. But it's how we do it and why we do it that's important. Now, usually, that boiling sense of anger and frustration that can rise up in us comes out of us because something's really important to us. Sometimes it's because those things themselves are important. But most of the time, you know that phrase, that's pressed a button in me? And our buttons are all individual, aren't they? Because they come out of our experience and what's gone on in our life. And when our buttons get pressed, it's because it's hit something in us that is threatening our safety and security. Now, in churches, that can play out in a number of ways. Every church is different. Have you ever noticed that? When you're a vicar, you go to a church sometimes to cover a service, and you turn up and you say, so how do you do the service here? And they go, we just do it the same as everybody else. You'll find that, Mrs. Smith's cat needs to be tied to the communion rail in that church, or, they all bow and they do. And it's like it can be a bit of a Krypton factor trying to work out what happens in each one. Everything's different. But in churches, sometimes we can fall into traps because those buttons get pressed. People say things like this, but it's not in the Bible. Well, texting isn't in the Bible, but communication is. Or somebody might say something like this, but God says X, Y, Z. Now, the difficulty is that we can use short snippets of scripture, they're often called proof texts, to make our point that we need to do. And we'll pick little bits, cherry pick out the Bible, to make our point valid. But we can then at the same time lose the overarching message of scripture, which is one of God's love and salvation for everybody. For years, those little proof text bits kept people in slavery and oppression and injustice. We don't do that now, but we do. We thought we'd got rid of slavery, but the modern slave trade is much worse than it ever was. We can use scripture to justify all sorts of things. But rather, God's plan for us is one of love. In fact, he loves us as we are and not as we ought to be. I shall say that again. God loves us as we are and not as we ought to be. He meets us where we're at. I think that's a really good principle for Father's Day of all days. A good definition of a father, to love and affirm us as we are, so that in the confidence of that love, we can grow and become the people we are created to be. Whether that's our own earthly father or whether that's our heavenly father, that's a high calling. And the reason sometimes our buttons get pressed is because someone might challenge a long-held belief, likely taught to us for many years. Women shouldn't be vicars was one such teaching. Such challenges can be linked to our inherited teaching, but maybe are also our boundaries of what makes us feel like that's right. For me, when I felt the call to ordained ministry, I ran away for a while because all the vicars that I'd ever seen were men. I'm a feisty girl, but I thought only boys can do that. You know, girls can't do that. Well, I ran away, and my vicar said, no, I think you need to pray some more. But imagine what it would be like when the old traditional Lord's Prayer got changed to the new one. When the thous became yous and trespasses became sins. Oh, can you imagine? All that change from that to that. Or when the new translation of the Bible, when we went from King James to a more modern version. I still hear Roman Catholic friends grieve the end of the Latin Mass from the 1960s. Sometimes what we know makes us feel safe. And when those parameters are challenged, it makes us feel uncomfortable, and therefore the deeper places within us become under threat. And that can rise stuff in us and make us disagree with others. Let's pause for a moment. It's warm, isn't it? I want you to take a breath of this warm, muggy air. Are we ready? And again. Imagine if when we felt all that anger rising, we paused for a moment and took a breath and asked God where he was in the midst of how we were feeling. Because when we invite God into the feelings and physical reactions that we experience, like our hearts beating a bit faster and that knot in the stomach, then we're asking the Holy Spirit to speak truth into what's going on and to override and calm our fears. Can I let you into a secret? This is really easier said than done, but it's possible. When we're very young, the neural pathways in our brain, particularly those for fight and flight, are laid down very early. The first 5 years establish the brain patterns of who we will grow to be. Anybody ever seen a very nervous dog that kind of cowers? And the chances are that dog was badly treated, maybe when it was younger, and so as an adult has become anxious and fearful. The child who grows up in an angry home will likely become a more combative adult. They will certainly be more perceptive to words and atmosphere, and their tune for fight and flight will be very fine. Now, these reactions are not bad in themselves. They're part of who we are. It's just what we do with them. Do you know somebody who has a hair trigger temper? We do. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about I'm talking about the lady at back home that we know very well, who can go, ah! And then she's fine, and everybody else is going. If we pause and breathe and ask God to speak, then we can buy ourselves some time. Our first reaction, the boil, may still be the same, but the outworking of what we do with that can be different if we allow God in. So let's look at the story a bit differently. The woman is anointing Jesus. The righteous anger rises in the host. I love this bit. It says, Simon thought, and then Jesus speaks. Simon didn't say it out loud. He only thought it. And Jesus, if I'd been Simon, I would have been like, whoa, how do you know that? With the help from Jesus, Simon recognizes that love and grace and mercy is not only honoring to the woman, it is honoring to God. Because when we honor God and what God can do, then we honor one another. Because if God shows love, mercy, and grace to us, then we in turn are called to show it to other people. We might get angry at first, but we then have to apologize, to listen, to forgive, and to find a way forward. Some of you may remember Carolyn, who was my colleague over at Sawley, and she said to me, she said, I learned something really important from you, which is that if you lose your rag, in the next breath you apologise. Because I know that if I go, rah, that immediately I've done that, I know I need to, I've done it in the not the best way. And you just need to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, straight away. Forgiveness is crucial. But with forgiveness comes apology, and apology comes with humility. We are none of us are better than anybody else. And if you get it wrong, there's nothing wrong with saying, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. What's the thing that stops us doing that? Pride. Oh, we know what comes before a fall. Is that right? Pride comes before a fall, yeah. Don't do it. You know, pride's not going to get you anywhere. Just, yeah, treat one another as you would want to be treated. Okay, so maybe that's easy when the other person apologises. Have you ever had to do that? Ever had to forgive somebody? And they've gone, oh, I'm so sorry too. And you've gone, oh, and then a big hug, and then you carry on, and it's great. But what if they still believe that they're right and you're wrong? What if they ain't going to apologise? How does that work? How do we find a place to hold two different opinions alongside love and mercy and grace? Well, the first thing is, our Bible says that we are to forgive. It doesn't say, forgive if they're sorry. It says, forgive. Oh, I hate that. That used to really wind me up. Somebody's pointed that out to me for the first time, and I went, I'm sure that's not right. And it was. And boy, that's an incredible lesson to learn, that we are called to forgive, even if the other person is not penitent at all. There is power in forgiveness. Forgiveness sets us free. It sets them free. If you're having to work out a disagreement with somebody, maybe the first thing to do when you're talking with them is to affirm and hear what their position is. To say that you understand where they're coming from. You might not agree with it, but you can understand it. And then maybe in a bit of exploring, you can maybe work out that maybe it's not that different from your perspective. Maybe the passion that they've got is similar to the passion that you've got. Sometimes when we affirm one another, then the confidence can grow for us to be less defensive and to find a way to work it out. There's that phrase, isn't there, about walking a mile in somebody else's moccasins, shoes, whatever. It is a sobering thing when we put ourselves in somebody else's position. Because sometimes only when we experience the world from their perspective can we have a better understanding of why they are the way they are. Does that make sense? And then, of course, there is grace. Grace is undeserved favour. And God shows it to us all the time, for which I am very grateful. Listening to someone with grace is to give them respect. It's giving them space to be heard, even if and when you disagree. It is not to rubbish them or jump in with a retort at the nearest opportunity. Have you ever had that discussion with somebody and you know perfectly well they're not listening to you? They're just working out in their head their next argument to come back at you. Yeah? You ever had that? Sometimes that listening with grace can feel very one-sided, particularly if you're doing your best and it's not being reciprocated. But the call on us is to keep going, because God is in that. And pouring grace on people who are pouring venom on you, grace will always win. Because when we're listened to, we are affirmed. And that's when we're open to listen to others and maybe consider working towards a compromise. This is never easy, and it requires both sides to give up things that are important to them, but that's not impossible. Anybody who's ever been married will understand how compromise has to happen all the time. For your function, your relationship to function, one of you has to give up something and the other has to give up something, and you find a way to meet in the middle. Solution sometimes is not happy for either of you, but it's about respect and love for one another to find that place in the middle. We compromise by negotiating, listening, and finding that place. Compromise does not make us weak. Rather, it is the approach of the wise adult. Because if we stubbornly stick our heels in and say, no, we're not budging, or if we just repeat our argument without allowing the other perspective to impact our thinking, then we're back in the playground. It didn't work there, and it doesn't work now. Because we're not extending love and grace. Rather, we're saying, my principles are more important than yours. This does not build loving community. Inevitably, there are times when compromise is not possible. When a decision's been made that you don't like and you just have to go with it. So how do we move on then? Well, clearly it depends on the issue. Maybe it can be something that you just don't approach in your future relationship. Friends of mine used to run a marriage course, and they said, every marriage is like a house. There's lots of rooms with lots of experiences and lots of ways and dynamics and things going on, but there's always a room with a door locked that nobody ever goes in. And they said, actually, if you unlock the door and go in the room, you'll find it's not as scary as you thought it was. But sometimes it's just something, maybe, if you disagree. So on our first date, the second question was, Derby or Forest? The answer, thankfully, for both of us was Derby, which is why we got married. Sorry, I know this is sorely. But we found out that our politics were diametrically opposed. We have great conversations, but what we do is, because we love one another, we respect the decisions that we make. So we voted in the election. I think Steve probably knows how I voted, but I haven't asked how he voted. That's up to him. This is about just saying, well, okay, well, there's just some things we just don't argue over. We're just not going to go there. Maybe sometimes we have to live with the reality of a decision that's been made that we don't like. And that's where we ask God to help us, to give us the grace to see the world from the other perspective. This is not easy, but prayer helps. Actually, prayer is crucial. Prayer is the foundation of everything that we do, because when we pray and invite God in, he changes us from the inside out. Don't worry, it's fine. This process is made possible by the Holy Spirit, and it's about making us more Christ-like. So it's going from who we are to who we are created to be. And this is where our passage from Corinthians comes in. Here, the behaviour of the new Corinthian church is full of squabbles. If you've ever read Corinthians, cool, they've got it bad. I don't know what's going on, but somebody needs a bit of a smack. It's not going well. And they're resorting to squabbles and lawsuits outside of the church, which in turn, and this is the crucial bit, is proving to be a poor witness for the gospel of Christ. Because this is the truth. When we argue amongst ourselves as Christians, whether that's over women as priests and bishops or issues of sexual orientation, when we get passionate about these things and we argue between us, we fail then to bear witness to the gospel of love. And as we know, our media likes nothing better than a big row. Because they like to go, well, here are the people over here saying this, and here are the people over there saying that, and never the twain shall meet. Issues can be important, but the most important thing is love. The call of Paul to the church is to settle things within the church family and to do that with honesty and integrity. And this is something for us to emulate, whether that's within our churches or whether that's within our families and friends. To not bitch about people behind their backs, because bad mouthing about others is destructive, it tears people down, it ruins reputation, and it causes division and mistrust. Rather, let's be honest and open. What's the worst that can happen if we speak truth? When we approach one another as adults and in godly love, we can offer a safe space to listen, affirm, forgive, and offer God's mercy and grace. Because this is how we demonstrate Christ's love to one another and to the world. And a bit further in Corinthians, that's what Paul talks about. Let me just read you this. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. All of us operate in different ways in different places. In our families, we carry unspoken dynamics that can be unwittingly destructive. At work, we may have to function in a dysfunctional environment because that's how the boss is. With our friends, sometimes the needs of one can override the needs of the greater group, and that has an impact. Okay, so let's have a think about how we might challenge that in love. First thing, be real, be safe, be loving. Let's offer a safe conversation to talk about how things really are. Let's not talk about others behind their backs, but rather listen and be affirming, even when we don't agree. To try and find a place of compromise that is loving and respectful and allows God in to change us and fill the dynamic of any disagreement with love and grace. As Christians, we are called to be different. To not respond in the same way that the world does, but to approach other people with God's heart, with value, love, forgiveness, and hope. Listening to each other with love and treating each other with respect, this is what builds a community of God, because it makes space for God to be strong and central. Because when we put God in the centre rather than ourselves and our needs, then that's when the Church of Christ fully flourishes. And that's what we're called to. Who likes conflict? Who hates conflict? Who finds that when they actually talk about something honestly and truly, the conflict disappears? There is power in the disagreement, and the enemy will use it to cause division. Take the power away from the enemy and invite God in. Ask God to show you how to find a way through. It requires courage. It requires trust. But most of all, it requires love. Let's be brave. Let's ask God to help us. Amen.